Tonight our subject is the certainty of our faith. If there was ever an hour that we needed to know the certainty of our faith, it is in this hour when every wind of doctrine is blowing at gale force, and the very foundations of our faith are being questioned and challenged. I invite you first to turn to 1 John, the first chapter, and notice with me the first three verses. 1 John 1, 1 to 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifest unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. There was no doubt in the minds of the apostles as to the certainty of that which they preached. They saw, they heard, they felt, and they declared that which they knew to be true of the Word of Life. I can stand here before you tonight and declare certainly that this desk behind which I stand is made of wood. I am certain of it. I can feel it. I can see it. And I can hear the sound that it brings forth. And you cannot dispute it. The certainty of the gospel, John writes, is so certain, for we have heard, we have seen, and we have felt the word of life, and that declare we unto you. The Apostle Peter likewise testifies to the certainty of the hope. Turn to 2 Peter, the first chapter, and notice there verses 16 to 18, where he says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. They were there in that Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw with their own eyes the glory that would be Christ when He came again, when comes again the second time. And not only that, they heard that voice from that eternal throne saying, this is My beloved Son. And they knew that that Jesus, with whom they associated from day to day, was indeed the Lord of glory. There was no doubt in their mind. The certainty of their faith was absolute. There was nothing relevant. That truth that was revealed was absolute, not a relevant truth. And they knew that that Jesus was a fulfillment of prophecy. For Peter himself declares in 1 Peter 1, 10 to 11, these words concerning the prophecies. He says there in the 10th verse, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And all we have to do is to go to the book of Acts and listen to the sermons that those men preached following the day of Pentecost, and every last one of them from Peter and Paul and on preached that Jesus Christ was the Lord of glory according to the prophecies. He fulfilled it, and they knew that He was the fulfillment and that He was the Lord of glory fulfilling it. And then, after noting this, the Apostle Peter declares in the 19th verse of 2 Peter, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Now, the literal Greek of this particular text can be well translated this way: we have a prophetic word made sure. We have a prophetic word made sure in the fulfillment of Jesus Christ of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Jesus' life in the fulfillment of God's prophetic foresight and promises stamps the validity on all prophecy. Here he came in fulfillment of prophecy. They saw, they heard, they felt. They heard God testify to him. We then have a word of prophecy thus made sure in the life of Jesus Christ. The life of Jesus Christ stamps the surety of our faith. The one prophecy which was the basis of the Advent movement was Daniel 8:14. And it's interesting to note back in some of the early publications. In fact, I will read to you briefly from the second Review and Herald ever published in Paris, Maine, on December 1850. And Elder White, the editorial is initial W, Elder White wrote this in 1850. There has never been a time since we first embraced the Advent faith that our position looks so clear and satisfactory as at the present. Our pathway, like the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day, is brightening every step we take. This was to be the position of the just who in the waiting, watching time should live by faith. The 2300 days, this prophetic period has been and still is the main pillar of the Advent faith. It is therefore of the utmost importance that we have a correct view of the commencement and termination of this period in order to understand our present position. B.C. 457 was the year presented and clearly proved by Brother Miller as the date, as the true date for the commencement of the 2300 days. It was published to the world by every second Advent paper in the land, by books and by public lectures as the true date. The proof was so very conclusive that those who examined the point with candor embraced it at once. Learned opponents did not and could not show that we were incorrect in dating the 2300 days from B.C. 457. With this clearly ascertained date for the commencement of the main pillar of the original Advent faith, those are the words. Lecturers went forth united to give the judgment hour cry, and this was the date written upon the chronological chart of the visions of Daniel and John, published by J.V. Himes on Devonshire Street, I guess in Boston. Then he goes on to say, it was the united testimony of Second Advent lectures and papers when standing on the original faith that the publication of the chart was the fulfillment of Habakkuk 2:2-3. And then he goes on to say, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. We believe that the appointed time did not tarry, that the vision did speak in 1844, and that the time for the cleansing of the sanctuary then came. That was the ringing testimony of our pioneers as they launched the Review and Herald there from Paris, Maine. Has that faith diminished? Is it incorrect now, these 100 years since then? This is what we're studying, the certainty of our faith. I have here, as he speaks of this chart, I have here a copy of one of those original charts. I treasure this very highly because this is the chart that the lady, the retired Bible worker who brought us into the faith, as my mother and I, used to study with us by some 50-odd years ago. And when she died, I had got possession of this chart, and I've never left it out of my possession. And by God's grace, I do not intend to leave it out of my possession now or depart from the faith that was established in this great Second Advent movement. And you'll notice here the variety. In other words, this was a ministry, a movement of prophecy. All prophecy, the basis of our faith. And that was the basis of the apostolic church, the fulfillment of the prophecy in the life of Jesus Christ. And all of these prophecies are now being fulfilled. And we are in the final hours of that time. And this is why we need to know the certainty of our faith. And so as we study together the certainty of our faith, I'm going to go back through tonight the prophecy of the 2300 days. And I'm not going to try to prove it as I would an evangelistic meeting. I'm going to show you the validity of the positions that were taken at every step of the way of the prophecy and show that in the Bible it cannot be gainsaid or set aside even tonight by those who with degrees are questioning the basis of our faith. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now as you look at that verse, you no doubt have in your Bible a little number by the word days. What does the margin say? And does it say an H-E-B above it, Brother Payton? Anybody have a word that says H-E-B above it? All right. Pardon me. That means the Hebrew. In other words, literally in the Hebrew, it says, unto 2,300 evenings and mornings, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And that this is important that we understand this as far as this text is concerned. This is called the vision of the evening and the morning. Unto 2,300 evening and mornings, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. As we recognize that this prophecy is a part of a larger prophecy, as found here in the 8th chapter of Daniel. You'll find here that in this vision he saw a ram, a he-goat. And that he-goat had a noble horn, and that horn was broken, in his place came up four other horns. And out of one of them came a little horn, which waxed exceeding great, and proceeded to trample underfoot the sanctuary and the truth. And then came the prophecy, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now as we know that as this vision was given, just as soon as it was completed, there was a specific message given here. Let us notice now the 16th verse. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. Now, who is Gabriel? In the 10th chapter of Daniel, in verse 21, we're told who Gabriel is on his own testimony. Gabriel says there, but I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. Who is Gabriel? The one who with Michael holds the scripture and the understanding of that scripture of truth. Not only that, Gabriel is the one who was sent from heaven to announce the birth of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Now let's pause for just a moment. Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. The very fact that Gabriel was instructed to make Daniel understand this vision attests to the importance that heaven places upon it. No less a personage is sent to explain this vision than the personage that was sent to announce to the world, and especially to those shepherds and to the Jews, if he could have found it, the coming of the Redeemer. And what more important announcement could have been made? Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. Now, what is the first thing that Gabriel tells you? Notice the 17th verse. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. The first thing that he emphasizes is the fact that this vision is going to extend and reach to the time of the end. Understand, O Son of Man, that at the time of the end shall be the vision. And so immediately then, after that pronouncement, Gabriel proceeds to explain. He tells him who the ram is, 20th verse. He tells him who the he-goat is, and about that great horn, 21st verse. And then he speaks about the four kingdoms that are going to rise in the place of that horn, and then finally that power that's going to rise and destroy wonderfully, verse 24. But as he comes to the close of the explanation, he is unable to finish it. Notice the 26th verse. And the vision of the evening and the morning. What vision is that? 2300 days? Which was told is true. Ah, what is it? It's true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. And afterward I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Now there's an interesting thing that we need to note here. In your King James Version, you're not aware of it or can be aware of it. In this 8th and 9th chapters of the book of Daniel, there are two different words translated vision. All you read here is one word. There are two distinct words. Now I want you to note them briefly. If you'll come to the 8th chapter, the first part, it says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me. Now that's one word. In other words, there was a vision, an overall picture appeared to him. Now we come to the 16th verse again, where the command is, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. That word is the same word, a different Hebrew word, but the same word is used in verse 26, and the vision of the evening and the morning. And so the specific emphasis that came to Gabriel, or the command was, Gabriel, make Daniel to understand the vision of the evening and the morning. It was simple to know who the ram was. It was simple to know who the he-goat was. But the part of the vision that was complex was the vision of the 2300 days. And that was the specific part of the overall vision that Gabriel was commanded to make Daniel understand. That vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Now shut up the vision. That's the word again that's found in the first part of the 8th chapter. Close the whole thing. And then it says at the end of the 27th verse, I was astonished at the vision. That word is the same as the vision of the evening and the morning. A different Hebrew word, but like the ones that pertain to the 2300 days. Or with that background, let us continue to note. How then are we to understand these 2300 days? Are we to understand them solely as evenings and mornings, or are we to understand them literally, or are we to understand them prophetically? Now let's do a little thinking. From where Daniel sat in time, the sanctuary was desolate and needed to be cleansed and restored. For after all, Daniel was living in the time of the captivity. And what about the city of Jerusalem and the sanctuary at that time? Well, notice what Daniel himself says in the 9th chapter and the 17th verse. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. The sanctuary was desolate. And so when Daniel heard about the 2300 days that the sanctuary would be cleansed, oh, he looked forward to the restoration of the temple in Jerusalem. But it didn't occur. Let's note, if we were to consider the 2300 evenings and mornings as half days, see, you have 2300 mornings and you have 2300 evenings, and you put an evening and morning together, you get one day, that would reduce it to 1150 days. Now, if we were to understand that literally, what does that amount to? 3 years, 2 months, plus 10 days. If you use the Jewish reckoning, 360 days to a year and 30 days to a month. So if you take it as they would like to have you believe, some of them, that this is only 1150 literal days, you have actually then 3 years, 2 months, and 10 days. Or if you think of them as full days, 2300 full days, you get only 6 years, 4 months, and 20 days according to that same reckoning. Now, how long a time is there between the 8th and 9th chapters of Daniel? Or let's notice, the 9th chapter of Daniel is in what time? First year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes. All right, Babylon is no more. But when was the 8th chapter given? In the 3rd year of the reign of Belshazzar. Now, does anyone know how many years there were between, because you see, the night that Belshazzar was killed, the next day Darius the Mede took the throne. Now, do you know how many years were between the 3rd year of Belshazzar and the beginning of the Persian Empire? No, 11. 11 years. 11 years. Now, why 11 years? God gave evidence to Daniel and for all time that this 2300 days cannot be interpreted literally. No matter whether you take it as half days, 3 years, 2 months, plus 10, or you take it as full days, 6 years, plus four months, plus 20, 11 years passed and it wasn't fulfilled. The temple was still desolate. And Daniel became concerned. Didn't God mean what he said? And you know what Daniel turned to? He picked up the book of Jeremiah, the scroll of Jeremiah, and he began to read. Notice now the 9th chapter. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Ah, Jerusalem was desolate, and he's going to have it in 70 years. And the 70 years was almost up, and he studied the prophecy and knew that God had something in mind, and so he became concerned. So Daniel decided it was time to do something. And when we see prophecies that we cannot seem to put together, we need to do something. What did Daniel do? Prayed. He got down on his knees and he prayed. And he supplicated the throne. And what did he say? And you notice there in the rest of that chapter, but I want you to notice now, and you come to the end of that prayer, in the 20th verse, notice what happens. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, who came? Even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning. And that word for vision is the word that's used in the first part of the 8th chapter of Daniel. The one whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning. Now notice, being caused to fly, he swiftly touched me about the time of the evening oblation, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. And that word is the word in Daniel the 8th chapter and verse 26, where it says the vision of the evening and morning. And so what Daniel was told by Gabriel, I am now come forth to give you understanding in that vision of the 2300 days. Oh, friend, that 8th chapter and that 9th chapter are interlocked together and cannot be broken. You cannot separate Gabriel's explanation in the 9th chapter from the vision of the 8th chapter. And so he immediately begins. And this cannot now be literal time. It must be prophetic time. And what's the basis of prophetic time? Ezekiel 4, 6. I have appointed thee what? Each day for a year. And so with that principle, we begin our study now of the interpretation as Gabriel gave of the vision of the evening and the morning. Let us notice the 24th verse. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. 70 weeks. 7 days to a week is what? 70 times 7 or 490 years that's determined upon the people of Israel. You know when Jesus talked about this? You know, Peter came to him and he said, "My brother has offended me. And how often shall I forgive him? Until seven times?" No, he says, until 70 times seven. God does not ask you to do something that he himself is not willing to do. He granted to the Jewish nation mercy for 70 times seven. And so he has set the basis of the determination. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. And then he, or determined means decreed in the Hebrew, decreed upon the people of Israel. And now let us notice the 25th verse. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem." Here is your beginning point. All right, what basis do you have to interpret and to understand the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem? Let's turn to the book of Ezra. "And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel." One commandment of the God of Israel. "And according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia." One command of God to restore and build Jerusalem had to be implemented by three decrees of Persian kings. Naturally, then, the decree of the last king would be the final one that would fulfill the commandment of God. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem." And in what year was this? Notice the 7th chapter and the 8th verse. "And he came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king." Now, what is most interesting here is that the very copy of the decree of Artaxerxes is here in full recorded in the Bible. The copy of this decree of the 7th year. And if you'll notice it, it begins with the 11th verse of the 7th chapter of Ezra. "This is the copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even the scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel." He says, "I make a decree." Not only did this decree permit them to go back, it restored power to implement civil law and civil legislation and to punish those that would violate or offend. In other words, the government of Jerusalem was completely restored. And God has preserved on record the copy of that decree. There's no doubt then what God had in mind for the 7th year of Artaxerxes, and that date is 457 B.C., one of the best attested dates in the annals of ancient antiquity. And if you have an opportunity, or if you have in your possession, hold on to it, this book on the chronology of Ezra 7 by Drs. Horn and Wood. It gives you the evidence, irrefutable evidence, for the date 457 B.C. This particular book carries the copyright date of 1953, the chronology of Ezra 7. If you have it, don't give it away. If you do not have it, get it. Or in any way that you can obtain it so that you have this basic document in your hands for the establishment of 457 B.C., the date of the original faith of the Advent movement in the prophecy of their understanding of it. Then it says, "unto the Messiah the Prince." "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build unto the Messiah the Prince." Now, who is Messiah the Prince? You say Christ. But now, how are you going to prove that he's the Messiah, and when did he become the Messiah? You say it, but now where's your proof? You see, you have to have proof. And this is what the problem is as far as our present time is concerned. They're challenging us on our proof. All right, let's go one step further. You've guessed the first book. Let's go to the book of John. How about that? Let's turn to John and notice the first chapter of John and the 41st verse, John 1:41. And I hope that you're marking these things down so that you can give an answer for the faith that you hold. John 1:41. He findeth his own brother Simon, and said unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ, the Christos. Now, do you have a little number by the word the Christ? What's it say? The Anointed. Now, it's interesting. In the Hebrew, both the word Messiah and then the Greek word Christos, both, and in the Greek, the word Christos means anointed. And I'll give you an interesting illustration of this. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you have the use of the word Christos in the connection of anointed. Turn with me to Leviticus, the 4th chapter and the 5th verse. Leviticus 4, verse 5. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood. Now in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, it says, And the priest that is Christos, the anointed one, the anointed priest, shall take of the blood. In other words, Christ was the anointed one. He was the Messiah. Now, what was he anointed with, and when was he anointed with it? What was the anointing? What? What was he anointed with? Where's your text? Acts. All right, Acts 10:38. Let's turn over there to notice that text. Acts 10:38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. All the anointed one was anointed with the Holy Ghost. And when was he anointed with the Holy Ghost? All right, let's go back to Luke this time, to Luke the 3rd chapter, and find out what the picture is there. Luke 3. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest. Now tell me, what's the reason for all of that historical data? He's establishing a point of time. And what happened at that point of time when all of these individuals were in place? In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. John came in the wilderness preaching, and he came there into all the country of Jordan about, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And we're told in the 21st verse, Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, John came preaching the baptism of repentance, and Jesus came and was baptized and anointed with the Holy Spirit. He became the Messiah. And John proclaimed him at that time as he came up, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And what was that year, the 15th year? 27 A.D. But how do we arrive at that from prophecy? Let's back up now and do some figuring. It says there that unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And what does that equal and what does that make? Let's do a little figuring. All right, you have 7 weeks and 62, and what do you get then? 69, and you multiply that by 7, what do you get? 483 prophetic days or 483 years. All right, now tell me this. How do you go from a B.C. date? You see, we've got 457 B.C., and we've got more years than will be finished out in B.C., and so we have 483 years, and so how are we going to go from that B.C. date to an A.D. date? How are we going to get 27 A.D.? Or are we going to get it, or can we get it? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 B.C. We're going A.D. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 5 A.D. All right, now say you were living in 4 B.C. and you wanted to figure what 6 years would be from that date. And what would it be? What? What? 2 A.D. I'll keep that in mind and see if you're right. Now, how is that? You see, there's no year zero. You go directly from B.C. 1 to A.D. 1. And so what you have to do when you go from a B.C. date to an A.D. date, you take the total number of years, that's 483, and you subtract the date in B.C., that's 457, and you get what? 26, and you always add 1. And what do you get? 27 A.D. And there you have the exact counting and the exact time as you go there on the establishment of prophecy. And in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar began his reign in 12. 12 plus 15 is 27. You have the correlation as far as this date is concerned. Now, let us go one step further. Let's go now to Daniel, the 9th chapter, and notice verses 26 and 27 and see what else we can find and what else the prophecy or what Gabriel had to say to Daniel at that particular time. In Daniel 9, 26 and 27, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off." Now they've already talked about 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Then after the 62 weeks, which means after the 69 weeks, maybe I better go this way for your thinking, then it says, "Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Then in the 27th verse, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease." The midst of the week. What's the midst of anything? The middle. All right, so when we take the middle, remembering that it was in the 7th month that the decree went forth and was finally implemented. So you come down here to the fall here, and so you count 3 years, and then you come to the spring of the next year, you have the 3.5, which would bring you to 31. Now let me ask you a question. How are you going to get to 31 and prove it from the Bible? Well, keep in mind that according to the ecclesiastical year of the Jews, what was their first month? What was celebrated? The Passover. All right, then the first Passover that Jesus could attend after his baptism in the fall of 27 would have to be the Passover of 28. You follow me? Let me make it clear. We'll erase this, and then we will proceed to the next thing. We'll come here. In 27 A.D., in the fall, Jesus was baptized. All right, in 28 A.D. would be the first Passover that he could attend. All right, with that in mind, let's find out how many Passovers Jesus attended and what the picture is. We can find them all in the Gospel of John. Let's notice them very carefully. In John, the 2nd chapter, you find there in the 13th verse, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now in the 1st chapter is the baptism. So the first Passover that he could attend after the baptism is 28. All right, let's continue. The next one is John 5:1. "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." 29. The 6th chapter and verse 4. "And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh." 30 A.D. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew what? That his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own that were in the world. It says, the supper being ended, the devil having put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." That's the Passover of what? 31 A.D. Jesus knew that his hour was come. Ah, friend, the life of Jesus was a life lived on time. We now have, after we get to the 31 A.D., we need just to back up. 27, and we add a week of 7 years, and what do we come to? 34 A.D. Now what happened in 34 A.D.? Let's turn to the book of Acts. Let's notice the 7th chapter. And there is Stephen was standing before the Sanhedrin. Notice what he says. 51st verse. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do you. And he goes on and accuses them of being murderers of the Lord of glory. And they rushed on him, and they took him out, and they stoned him. And what happened at that time? The 8th chapter says Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there came a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Ah, from that time on, the word went everywhere. Up to that time, it was limited to Jerusalem. But the 70 years had been determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. The time was up in 34 A.D. Now, we have a very simple thing to do as we move forward, and our spiritual fathers realized how simple it was. And notice what they did. When you have 70 weeks of prophetic years, or 490, and you take them from 2300, 490, what do you get? 1810, and add it to 34, and what do you come up with? 1844 A.D. Now, here's the interesting thing. Let's go back to Daniel 9:24. And there in Daniel 9:24, what does it say? What's he going to do during that 70 weeks? Notice very carefully. Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. To seal up the vision and the prophecy during the 70 weeks. Ah, friend, the whole prophecy, Gabriel said, is going to be sealed during the 70 weeks. Now, what does it mean to seal something? To make it sure, to make it unanswerable, to make it steadfast, to make it certain. Dearly beloved, the prophecy which forms the foundation of this movement, this Advent faith, the original faith, is sealed by the baptismal waters of the Jordan, the blood of Calvary's cross, and the blood of the first Christian martyr. What greater attestation do you need for your faith in His excellent Word? Sealed. Sealed by the blood. Dear friend, if that date, 1844, can be moved, then the cross of Calvary was a counterfeit. Christ did not die on time. He was not baptized on time, and Stephen died in vain. You cannot move the foundation of the gospel. Neither can you move the foundation of our faith. The same prophecy which dates the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, for in 31 he went back to heaven, as he began his work in the holy place, is the same prophecy that dates his work in the most holy, the beginning. They're linked together inseparably. Now there came to our Advent believers in 1844 a great disappointment. A great disappointment. They did not understand the sanctuary. They knew they had the dates right. And in that darkness that followed the disappointment of 1844, there was a text that they clung to. And let me tell you about that. This is taken from the Review and Herald of February 24, 1855. And this is written by George I. Butler in that review when he was serving as president of the General Conference. He was a boy 10 years old in the great disappointment. His father was among the Advent believers. And notice now what he says was the text. There were some texts of Scripture which were very precious to them at this point. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that trembled at His word. Your brethren that hated you and cast you out for my name's sake said, let the Lord be glorified, but He shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Those were the texts that rang in the hearts of the believers out of the great disappointment of 1844. Matthew 24, verse 48. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. In other words, the coming of Christ was going to be delayed to such an extent that an evil servant could manifest himself. And he could say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. And he could probably produce evidence for it so that he could justify his position. And then notice the 25th chapter in verse 5. While the bridegroom what? Tarried. The prophecies indicated a tarrying time, a delay. Now we intend to study a little bit about the why of that delay when we have our eschatology study on Thursday on the Adventist eschatology. And we'll understand a little bit more about this delay. But today, no longer is there a delay. For the prophetic time clock of God has again started ticking off the countdown to the zero hour of human history. And we'll study that tomorrow morning at our eschatology period. That time of the end. The clock of God is again ticking away the countdown to the zero hour of human history. Where will it find us? Still certain of our faith? Or will it find us doubting? Ah, dearly beloved, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We have a prophecy made sure by what? The baptismal waters of the Jordan, the blood of Calvary, and the blood of the first Christian martyr. Thank God for the surety of our faith. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Lord, in this time of waiting, Thou hast not left us to doubt, because Thy word is sure and Thy testimony is certain. And so may we know that the original faith that Thou hast committed to our trust can still be ours, as the pioneers of our faith recognized that it was theirs. May we be faithful to that trust, O Lord, and may we stand firm knowing that our faith is based upon the word that Thou hast given us in Thy sacred scriptures. May we be people of the word. May we know this word. May we understand it more fully and more completely. And may we then at last triumph because of the faith that Thou dost bestow upon us, as we know that faith cometh by hearing and hearing the word of God. Give us that victory tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.